Morning. We have some handouts about the topics we'll be looking at today. I hope you're keeping these from week to week because sometimes we don't always end exactly with what the handouts were and you needed for the next week. I just trust that you continue praying about God's perfect will, God's perfect plan for regarding his under-shepherd here for the church, and pray that Satan will be defeated, that any way that he tries to interfere, God will, of course, overrule. I wanted to share something with you first. This came in the mail. I don't know why we're on a mailing list for this. It's called The Great Courses, and in here, it's like soup to nuts. There's one on the art of painting. There's one about how we won the Second World War. And these are DVDs as well as a booklet that goes with it. But, Paul, you'd be interested. There's one on how to play chess taught by a master.
I need that.
So there's all kinds of things. But the one that caught our eye, and Ina looked at it first and said, look at this. What is this? And it's from a professor of religious studies, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And the title, How Historically Did Jesus Come to Be Seen as God? And what sacrilege? The lecture titles, Jesus, the Man Who Became God, Greco-Roman Gods Who Became Human, Humans as Gods in the Greco-Roman World, Ancient Jews Who Were Gods. Did Jesus think he was God? And the reason I'm pointing this out is because, folks, we got to be careful where we send our kids to school. Would you want your child to come home and say, oh, I'm taking a course in religion. It's all about who Jesus is. It isn't. So it's just more of the world and what they're doing. We're going to start out this morning with the attribute of eternity. And I believe eternity is one that we can discuss and we can kind of pretend that we understand it. It's so simple because it's something with no beginning and no end. That's eternity. But do you really know what that means? And I think it's easier for me, really, to understand eternity in the future than it was eternity in the past. Because now that I have been conceived and born and lived, and now I know I have a soul that's going to live forever. So that's eternity for me. I can understand that. A little bit harder, though, to understand eternity past that God had no beginning. And we know it's true. God's word teaches it. But the understanding may not exactly be there. But we can sing about it. I like this song, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, then time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal. And on that morning, we enter eternity. And that's what we're going to talk about. I feel like I should sing that because it's such a beautiful tune when you put those words to the tune. I'm going to tell something on myself. We moved here in the fall, November of 2018, and that next summer, Todd and I went out to a racetrack here, Sandia. I'm not sure how they call it, if they call it Sandia Speedway or whatever. But Todd and I have always, over the years, enjoyed going to local oval track stock car racing. And they're anything but stock, believe me. But anyway, we attended mostly at Lorain County Speedway in Ohio. There was another one up the road about 30 miles, Sandusky International Speedway, that drew cars from New York and Canada and everywhere else. But they, as is the custom for any sporting event, would always have the national anthem sung or played before the races started. And they sometimes would have a guest singer or vocalist come and sing that anthem. Otherwise, they would just play an instrumental version of it. But they would announce that on those nights that they didn't have anyone particular to sing it, if anyone would like to sing the anthem, come up to the announcer's booth. And I heard this over and over. And so one night, I told Todd, you stay here. I'm going to go sing the anthem. And so I did. I went up to the announcer's booth, and they handed me the microphone. And I said, can you play the instrumental, you know, while I'm singing? No, when you're on that mic, you have to do it a cappella. So I sang the anthem. Interesting thing is, I'll never know how it sounded, because when you're in that booth, you don't hear it. The speakers are all outside over the spectators, and so I don't know what it sounded like. But it's just one of the things occasionally I like to do to push myself, to kind of stretch myself, see what I might be capable of. But when I looked at this song, I kind of wanted to sing it, but I'm just going to instead say it. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is caught up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from dawn to setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. What a glorious time, what a glorious day that will be. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Bible Doctrine, defines eternity, and he says, God has no beginning, no end, no succession of moments in his own being. He sees all time equally, and that means that he sees it all at one time, all of time. From eternity to eternity, God sees it all right now. And then sometimes this attribute is called God's infinity in regard to time, because infinite means unlimited. And God isn't limited in any way by what we know as time. So eternity, what is it? It's backwards and forwards infinitely. And if you notice, I didn't say backwards in time or forwards in time infinitely, because in eternity, there is no such thing as time. And for God, there's no succession of events, because when you always know all things at all time, omniscience, there isn't really any distinction between past, present, or future. It's only to us that he specifies periods of time. And we'll look at some of those. Psalm 90 in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or you formed the earth and the world. So there's a reference to time, before the mountains were brought forth. And it goes on to say, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So we know of a particular time of creation, Genesis 1:1, the first five words, in the beginning God created. And so we understand a beginning of time for us. And when people talk about prehistoric, there isn't anything prior to that, so there is no prehistoric. Genesis 1:1 begins history. From God's word, we know that he does exist eternally. Exodus 3 and 14. God said to Moses, I am that I am. Relates to a Hebrew word, Hayah. And it just means to be. God is the I am. To God, though, we can't attribute time. He is the is, he's the being, he's the present, he's the now. John 5 and verse 26 tells God is self-existent. For as the Father has life in himself, has he given the Son to have life in himself. So all else in the universe we know had a creator, but God never did. We can find a lot of verses. I'm going to read some. Revelation 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Deuteronomy 33, 27 says, the eternal God is thy refuge. Isaiah 57, verse 15 speaks of God that inhabits eternity. How do you picture when, before the creation, Genesis 1:1, there was only God? What kind of a vision do you get in your head of what that is? And some may say, well, it's just a big black space. No, because black is something, space is something, and there were neither. There is no such thing as anything we can really describe when there was only God. So how do you picture that? This is where our finite minds just can't cope with what it meant for God to exist eternally when there was nothing else. But it does say that when there was only eternity, that God was there because he inhabited eternity. Psalm 102 and verse 24, your years are throughout all generations. And then 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. And then it says, your years shall be no end. And Revelation 1 and verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. We just read seven verses speaking of God as being existent from eternity past. Beginning in Genesis 1:1, we learn that it's God who created all things. Before that creation, there was nothing except God. And from the study of physics, we learn that when there is no matter, there is no time. That there can be no space, there can be no time, there could be nothing until there is matter. So matter, space, and time must occur together. That means before Genesis 1:1, when God created the universe, that there was no such thing as time. So here's where the finite minds have the problem. Before God's creation, there was no time in the sense of succession of moments, one after another. So before the universe, there was always God. Eternity always was. God always was. And it says in Isaiah 57, 15 that God inhabited eternity. And we can't go back and measure eternity because there is no way to measure. There was no time at that place. Well, we quoted Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were formed, you formed the earth and the world. And there it says before, so that time was, we call it time, was when there was only God. And it speaks of the existence of God in eternity past. Now let's look at Jude verse 25. We have to go back to the Greek because the English says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. But the Greek actually includes pro pantos tau iwanos. And if we read that, now going back to that verse, glory and majesty, dominion and power, and then it says before all time, and then now and forevermore. When God says that I am, and we can also say is, our minds can't process that he is just always. But how does God see time? He does relate it to us and explains it to us in a manner for our understanding. So in Psalms 90 and verse 4 it says, For 1,000 years in God's sight is but as yesterday. And then 2 Peter 2 and verse 8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Trying to explain it to us so that we have some comprehension of it. But if God considers the events of 1,000 years, he looks at it like it was yesterday. Again, because we can't comprehend what it is to know all things at all time. And when he says one day is 1,000 years, well, for God, that 1,000 years has always existed in his knowledge. And so it is like a day to him. But for us, the events happen in a sequence. So hard to even talk about this and try to understand it. Well, man sees time in a succession of events, of happenings, of moments. And God explains events in terms for our understanding, just it puts it in a way that we can try to understand it. So in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, remember the former things, now we're talking about time, former things. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And then Galatians 4, 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. So God knows all events at all times, but he does know, and he does explain to us that things do happen in a sequence of events. So when we look at God's word, we will find that God explains things such as the events of Abraham's time, David's time, Jesus' time, and then even to as little as morning and evening make a day. On the other hand, God wrote and informed the prophets and presented us to us both in their spoken word and written word, of future events, things that were going to happen, but to God they already were in his knowledge, and of course because he knows all things at all times, he knew what was going to happen in what we call the future. And so we have now seen that much of what the prophets spoke have come to pass because God knew it, and we have yet some to come, and we know that they will because we have the assurance of God's word. I'm going to quote here from Wayne Grudem, Bible Doctrine. It's evident throughout Scripture that God acts differently within time and different points of time. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's own record of the way that he has acted over time to bring redemption for his people. We must affirm that God has no succession of moments in his own being, but also that in his creation he sees the progress of events over time. He is the Lord who created time and rules over it and uses it for his own purposes. Thus, God is the Lord of time. You know, there's not much more we can say about eternity and God's eternity, so we're just going to wrap this up. But as we study one attribute, we often find that it refers to others. And as we study eternity, we can't help but to see omniscience. We can't help but to see omnipotence. And from what we've just talked about, called God's eternity, do we have an understanding? Maybe, a little bit. So that probably as much as we ever can. But I just find it interesting, especially to ask people, well, before Genesis 1:1, there was no time because there was no creation, there was no matter. And when you create matter, you create time and space. And how do you picture that? And they'll say, well, it must have been a big black empty space, but there was no black, there was no space, so there wasn't. You can't really describe anything about what eternity past was except God was. Well, the next attribute is immutability, and that's also called unchangeableness. And that, if you don't know what it means to be immutable, unchangeableness describes it. But Paul ends in his Moody Handbook of Theology defines it this way. Now, this is immutability. That perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also his perfections, his purposes, and promises. And so what do we see several words there, his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. I thought that was interesting because when I look at Wayne Grudem's definition from his book, Bible Doctrine, it almost sounds like he repeated what Enns had said. He said, God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. And I wonder why these two, writing their own books about doctrine, come up with the kind of a same definition. Well, I found out both of these definitions really go back to Louis Burkhoff from his book, Systematic Theology. That was published by Erdmann's, 1939, found on page 58. And those words all came from him. So when they now talk about immutability or unchangeableness as being perfections and purposes and promise, it all came from Burkhoff. But how does God describe his unchangeableness? So we have to go to his word. Psalm 102, starting in verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you endure. Okay, there, that word then means that God does not change. We're going to get, as we go on, find it again. They will all wear out like garments. You change them like raiment, and they pass away, but you're the same. Your years have no end. You endure, you're the same, unchangeableness or immutability. And we found in Psalm 102, which I just read, is actually repeated almost word for word in Hebrews 1. And it says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens of the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall all wax old as does a garment. You shall fold them up as a vesture, and they shall be changed, but you are the same. Your years shall not fail. Very much almost word for word from what we found in Psalm 102. And then from these scriptures, we learn that in contrast to the things of the universe and the heavens, they will change. God will always exist. God will always remain. God's years will never end. God will always be the same. But he talks here about his creation can change. When we say that God is unchanged in his being, God is unchanged in his perfections, what are we speaking of? We're speaking of the character of God. He doesn't change in his perfections. He doesn't change in his promises and his plans. In his purposes, he's always the same. God's purposes are fixed. And by the way, we can do nothing to thwart them or change them for him. And we know that man will often, even when he starts out with a strong purpose to accomplish something, when he meets an obstacle or he's opposed in some way, he'll change. He'll change his plans. He'll go a different direction. He'll do something different. God doesn't do that. Now, some may say that, oh, I see in God's word places where he did change. He changed his mind. So let's look at those. God told Jonah to go to that great city of Nineveh, probably the greatest city on earth at that time, and to tell them that God was going to destroy them for their wickedness. And then in Jonah 3, verse 10, it says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil he had said that he would do to them. Excuse me. So did God change his purpose? Well, let's look at another example. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God had Jeremiah tell the nation of Judah here and the people of Jerusalem that because they wouldn't hear the prophets that he sent and they would not turn from their idolatry, that God would make their land a desolation and that they would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then it says, Jeremiah 26:3, if they will hearken and every man turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil purpose that I do to them. And again in Jeremiah 26:13, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the evil he pronounced against you. So if you're going to repent, does that mean that you're going to change your mind? We'll talk about that and what that really means. But we know that in the case of Nineveh, the people did repent, and God did not destroy Nineveh. However, in the case of Judah, the people did not repent. The city of Jerusalem was made a desolation, and they were under the rule of Babylon for the next 70 years. And when you study the rest of the Bible and you read about Daniel, he was the one that saw that 70 years coming to an end, and he knew that they were going to be released from their captivity. And it was all because he knew God's word. So it's obvious God doesn't really change his purpose in these instances. His purpose was always what? To respond to the actions of man. And man determined what God was going to do. Where man is concerned, the word is used in the sense when they talk about repent. The Greek word is metanoia. And that is really referring to a change of mind or a change of practice. But regarding God, the word's used just as a phenomena. It's as though he changed his mind, but he never changed his mind. His purpose was always to act according to the response of mankind. And so he waited to see what they were going to do, and then his purpose was to respond to the way that they acted toward him. Numbers 23 and 19, you know, just to reinforce that God doesn't change. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. James 1 and verse 17 tells us every good and perfect gift comes from God. And then it says that he never varies and he never changes his ways. Immutability. Is this doctrine really important to us? Absolutely, tremendous value to us, because just think of John 3:16. What if God changed his mind? And he's given us the only way of salvation. But what if he repented of that and said, I'm not going to continue to save people? So what's true of the Father is also true of the Son. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of those who have obtained the promise of salvation. It says this in verse 17, God is willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability. So there we have the word, the immutability of his counsel. And then in Psalm 33:11, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. So of all that we've said up to this point about immutability, let's just look a little bit of a summary. Number one, it means that God never changes. God never changes his character. That's his perfections. God never changes his plan. God never changes his purposes. In all instances of what we thought might have been a change of mind, he's only reacting to how man responded. But it was always according to his purpose. So God the Father never changes. And by the way, anything that's true of the Father is always true of the Son. We're going to end the immutability at that point, because we're going to look at self-sufficiency. Grudem, in his book, titles it with a simpler title, independence. So what is self-sufficiency? It's independence, that God is independent of anyone, anything, independent of mankind, and there's none that can overrule God, and his independence is self-sufficiency. Well, when he said that I am, that expresses that he's self-existent. God has no need of anything outside of himself because he exists within himself. The whole universe of his creation and his creatures, though, are dependent upon him. Psalm 50 in verses 10 to 12, it's expressed there, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry," I thought this was very interesting the way it's put, "if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." God never has any need to tell us of anything that he would have a need of, because everything that exists belongs to him. And we're so prone, I think that we believe that we possess things. We have ownership. We don't. They all belong to God. His own words tell us that. And we're only stewards. God allows us to have things to use, but they don't belong to us. And we really need to be thankful to God every day for the things that we do have. I hope that you realize that anything God has provided for you is something that he could take away from you in an instant, and I think Job found that out. He thought that he was so well off and everything was going so well for him, and in a very short period of time, he had nothing. Everything was taken. That's why in, I think, the model prayer, when it says, "Give us this day our daily bread," we ought to be aware of that every day. Anything that we have for that day came from God. I was watching a TV program, and there was a man who had a very good, well-paid employment position. I won't go into the program, but I'll explain what happened. So this position he had was already a very good one. It had prestige and recognition. But there was a recruiter who was trying to get him to come with their company. And it would have been a position with a much greater income than he presently had. And in fact, the person speaking to him and recruiting him told him that along with the others working for the company there, that he would be wealthy. He would be able to just have anything that he desired. He would have the money to buy it. And his reply, I thought, was very interesting. He said he'd fully considered the offer, but he was rejecting it. And then he went on to say he's rejecting it because he already had something that he believed that those other men would probably never have. And, of course, the recruiter was interested in knowing. He says, "Well, what is that?" One word, enough. So, folks, you know, it comes to the point where we don't need more. We could just say that we have enough. It also reminded me of a book that I have on the shelf. It says, the title of the book, How to Want What You Have. And real contentment in life is not going to be to be able to have what you want. If you want real contentment, you need to want what you have. And so he said, "I reject the offer because I have something they don't have. I have enough." Well, Wayne Grudem's book, Bible Doctrine, defines self-sufficiency and independence of God this way. God does not need us or the rest of the creation for anything. Yet we and the rest of the creation glorify him and do bring him joy. There are many verses that God tells us that he has complete self-sufficiency. Paul proclaimed it when he was talking to the men of Athens in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. He doesn't even really need our service for him, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. So God has no need from men, from us. And God spoke to Job 41, verses 10 and 11. Who then is able to stand before me? Who has prevented me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God has no need of anything. He has no need of anything from us. Well, maybe you've heard or maybe you've thought that God created mankind because he had a need for fellowship. Let's put that to rest, because that is not true. If it was true, it would mean that God is not completely independent of his creation. We've quoted Acts 17:25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And we find from Jesus' words that there was love and fellowship and glory between the Father and the Son before the creation. And they were independent because they had one another. And we'll read that. John 17, verse 5 says, Now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I have with you before the world was. And then in John 17, 24, Father, I will that those you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me in your love for me before the foundation of the world. So before Genesis 1:1, did God have a feeling he needed to create mankind for fellowship? No. The Father and the Son, and we'll never quite understand the love that God the Father has and had for Christ his Son. Well, if we go out in a clear night and look up into the sky, we're going to see billions of stars. We think, oh, there are hundreds of thousands. No, there are actually billions. We're not going to see them all. And these are things that God made for his own glory. And by the way, we're only looking at a piece of the Milky Way, our galaxy, but there are billions of galaxies beyond that. So God made all that for his glory. He doesn't need his creation for anything. He could not need his creation for anything. We can't understand the vast difference between who God is and who we are. God's existence being eternal, God's existence in a different way than we do. It's stronger, it's more excellent. And God exists with no limitation. He exists with no imperfection. And he exists forever. But everything that he created can pass. It's only upheld because he upholds it, and it's for his own glory. So the subject here, this portion of the doctrine of God, is the attribute self-sufficiency or independence. I think it's only fair, though, to put a little balance into this. So I said, God doesn't need his creation. He doesn't need mankind. Well, then why are we here? Well, let's look at that. We, as well as the rest of the creation, are significant to God because it brings him glory. We don't have a significance and a meaning of ourselves, but God determined it that way, that his creation was for his glory. And it was entirely his own choice to create mankind. And God tells us the reason in his word, Isaiah 43. Bring my sons and daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. So why does mankind exist? Not because God needed fellowship. He created it for his glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And then Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 tells us the purpose is for the praise of his glory. And it says this, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you've created all things for your pleasure. That came from Revelation. You know, people say, I can't understand Revelation. What don't you understand about that? Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you've created all things for your pleasure. Folks, you need to read Revelation. There's a lot of things in it you can understand. Well, God is self-sufficient. God is independent. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to create mankind because he delights in mankind. And he chooses to create us because it does bring him joy. And it's for his glory. Our part is to bring glory to his name. And if we don't do it in our lifetime, we will. I have something more I want to share with you about that. But if we look at Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. All creatures, all mankind, but all other creatures also. And not only that, but all of creation. He names it, things in heaven and earth and under the earth are going to glorify God at that great white throne judgment. And that really is going to be the end of the self-sufficiency. The next one we're going to go to is grace. And I'm not even going to start that. That's such a large subject. And we're going to save that for next week. But there's something else I wanted to share with you. We talked a little bit about it in our prayer meeting this week, that it's so difficult sometimes to talk to people about Christ and about your salvation, your testimony of what God has done for you, and especially to family. It's one of the hardest things to do when they reject all of it. I have a brother who says he doesn't believe the Bible, and he says that whatever religion you have, you're fine. And if you're a Hindu or Muslim, whatever, all religions are the same. Well, that would be a man-made religion, the way he looks at it. So when you can't talk to them, what do you do? How do you get to them with God's word? Well, I tried something. I said I often kind of do things a little bit different. And I tried something by writing a letter. I thought, well, if I'll read the letter, I can at least give them my testimony. I can tell them what I believe and what they need to believe. And so this letter turned out to be 7 pages long, and it's kind of small type, too. And what I want to do is just read a couple portions out of it. This, by the way, I had actually written one prior to this, just a short one. But I got to thinking about it, that that's not enough. I need to do more than that if I'm trying to reach them. And by the way, you might think, well, you send a letter like that and it's about your religion, and they're not going to read it. Absolutely, they have read it. I found out as I talked to one person, in fact, who was a friend of my wife's and me back in Elyria, Ohio, who is a very devout Roman Catholic. And I talked to her on the phone after that, and I said, oh, by the way, did you read the letter? Oh, yes. I read it, and I said, well, you probably discarded it. No, I saved it. I thought that was interesting, because if ever she gets back in her mind, what was that all about? She can go back and reread it. So, and of course, I know I sent it to a brother-in-law who my sister passed away, but I sent it to him. I sent it to my siblings, and that included the other sister and my brother. And I sent it to a niece of my sister, or my niece, or my sister's daughter and her husband. And I know that they discussed it among themselves from having talked to my sister, and she still doesn't really agree with it, but that's okay. She's read it at least. And I'm going to read a portion. It starts out, to all. As I write this, I want to say first that I consider the time of the essence, not that I'm ill or have a premonition of dying, but any one of us could be the subject of tomorrow's obituaries. And maybe this is the last time I'll be able to share with you my testimony and my concern for you. I'm writing before it's too late for me to write it. I consider writing only to my siblings, but I decided to send this to all that be willing to allow me to share some thoughts. I want you to know what God has done for me in my life and what he will do for you. I'm going to tell you of a gift I have received from God, and if you've already received this gift, I rejoice with you. The gift I refer to is eternal life in heaven with Christ. At this point, you may think that you want to read no further because you want to read nothing pertaining to religion. Those with that attitude may be those who need it most of all what God has said, speaking to them from his word, the Bible. God's word is truth, and some may not be able to handle the truth. Boy, is that a challenge. You don't want to read on, you just don't want to hear the truth. You can't handle it. When I was a child, my parents did not attend church. They did allow my older brother and me to be picked up on Sunday mornings to ride to church with an aunt and uncle and cousins. We attended Zion Evangelical and Reformed Church, and there I went through a catechism class, and at age 13 I was confirmed, baptized by a sprinkling of water on my head. And it produced no change in my thinking about God or living a life devoted and dedicated to God. I'm going to skip a large portion here because it's about how I came to know the Lord. And the circumstances under which I heard the gospel and responded. And I said, since the time of ignorance and indifference to God's word, I've given much time to the study of the Bible. As a result of knowing more of what God recorded for us in the Bible, I place my faith in Christ as my Savior. Because of that decision, I now have the assurance of my soul residing in heaven with Christ for eternity. If this has no meaning to you, I'll explain it more as you read on. I know now that the most important question I could ever ask you is, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? I'm going to insert a note here, and it's this. Time and space is not going to allow me to share all I want to share with you. It's a frustration for me. But if at any time you choose not to continue reading, then at least go and read the postscript, and we'll get to that. Most people do not even read the Bible, much less actually study to know what God teaches in it. God has written all that he desires for man to know about him. The Bible teaches that we need to have a relationship and a fellowship with God. Without this relationship, our soul will go to eternal torment and separation from God. Well, what if a person does not believe the Bible? I suspect the person who says that he or she does not believe it does not know what he does not believe because he's never read it. Is that a challenge? I'm a Christian. The misunderstanding would be, of course you're a Christian. You're not a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist, you're a Christian. So I need to explain, I'm a Christian because I made the decision to accept Christ as my Savior. It might make you uncomfortable hearing me say that I'm saved or that I'm born again. But these are accurate Bible terms. In John 3:3-7, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus asked, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into mother's womb a second time to be born?" And Jesus answered, "Except a man be born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So it's clear from this that the first birth of water was a human birth from his mother, but the second was a spiritual birth. And Jesus then says in John 3:7, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." In 1 Peter 22:23, Peter writes, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Holy Spirit, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God." The corruptible seed is obviously the human birth, which gives a sinful nature because of the sin of our ancestors, Adam and Eve. This will be recognized by many as their understanding of the term original sin. The incorruptible seed is our being born again with a spiritual birth into the family of God when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. I'm going to see how much of this I have time to read. Now, what do I mean when I say I've been saved? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it very clearly, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 3, 17 says, "Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Clearly, we are told that we can be saved, but our good works have nothing to do with it. We must place our faith in Christ, who paid a penalty for our sin when he gave his life on the cross. His life was not taken, it was given. Christ said in John 10, 17, 18, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man takes it from me, I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again." When I began seeing in God's word what God has written to us for us to be able to know him and the salvation he's provided for us, it was a surprise to me that I had not seen it before. If I'd known before that time of my condemned condition, of course I would have wanted to know what I must do to be born again to eternal salvation. But how could I know when I did know nothing of what the Bible teaches concerning what a person must do? Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." In Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believes in righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." I'm skipping a lot of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, "God has not appointed to us wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." It's interesting, in this verse, Christ saves us from wrath after we sleep or after death. But we already live with him while we're still alive. It speaks of the life of the born-again Christian, which is the best possible life we could ever live. We may be mocked when we give our testimony for Christ, and some will mock my testimony as I've given it in this letter. Christ was also mocked, and as Christ said, the servant's not greater than his master. I'm going to skip some of this, even though I had it marked to be read. Here's the postscript that I sent them to if they didn't want to read it all. To have Christ as Savior is the beginning of a journey with Christ as your Lord. What the future holds for both the saved and the unsaved is told in much detail in the book of Revelation. It tells Christ will return to earth to set up a kingdom of 1,000 years to rule on earth, and after that will rule in heaven for eternity. But before his 1,000 years reign on earth, there's going to be 7 years of great tribulation on earth, of which the last 3.5 years will be much worse tribulation than the first 3.5. When will this end time come? Christ said that the time is known only to the Father. Thankfully, though, for those still living at that time, if they're saved, they will have been taken from the earth before the years of tribulation and will be in heaven with Christ. They will have been taken up in what we refer to as the rapture. This rapture will happen in the twinkling of an eye, as told in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord." We cannot fathom the chaos that will occur when millions of people suddenly go missing. It will create much confusion, much destruction. Consider what will happen if the person taken was the airline pilot in flight, or the person driving a car, or any person, he or she, who would put others in danger by suddenly disappearing. Consider the house fires will be caused when the one cooking will no longer be there to turn off the kitchen range. And who will have an explanation for the missing persons? Maybe someone will have sense enough to find the answer in the Bible. Matthew 24, 39 to 44, or in the book of Revelation. If you elected not to read the entire letter, I directed you here for this reason. If you live near where I live, and the rapture occurs while I'm still living, I will not be on earth. I will not be returning to my home. But my cat, and I had to change this because at that time I had a cat named Reggie. It's now Lily. We just recently adopted a senior cat. But my cat, Lily, will still be at my home and will need a caretaker for the remainder of her life. If you have a heart that cares about pet animals, I know you'll provide care for her. And if she becomes terminally ill or the tribulation becomes so bad it's not bearable for you or her, please help her to a final, merciful, peaceful sleep. I know of several Christian families in the neighborhood, so there will be several abandoned houses if we are still living at the time of the rapture. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, share that with me. If you are saved and you and I are living at the time of the rapture, I'll meet you in the air as we're taken up. I wonder if I have just a little bit. I don't really have time, but I'm going to tell you this, that letter, in my mind, is to leave them without excuse. And if they read it, they can't unread it. And if they've seen God's word and heard it, they can't unhear it. Now, they may not accept Christ now, but what if they're on their deathbed one day and they recall a letter that they read that told them what they must do to be saved for eternity? The thing that I'm doing now, and I haven't done it yet, is I have one more letter to go out, and I'm going to tell them this is the last. I won't write you any more concerning this topic. And at the top of that letter, in big bold letters, it says just one more thing. And that one thing, maybe I can just go to that portion. Oh, and here it is. The just one more thing that I want to share. Philippians 2, 9 and 11 says, God has highly exalted Christ and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, every tongue shall confess Christ as Lord. The great white throne judgment is for those who would not confess Christ as Savior during their lifetime, but now they will confess, only too late for their salvation. The one more thing I want to share is that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, so there will be no unbelievers in hell. So our decision is about when we will believe, either while living or until it's too late at the time of judgment. This letter will go out, and there's a lot more to it. It's only 2 pages this time, not 7. But that's the one more thing I'm going to leave them with. And they will confess Christ. Better to do it now while they're living. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the word and we love the word. We love to share the word, and sometimes it's very difficult because people will not listen. They will not hear. They don't want to talk about it. They say, oh, you can't talk about politics or religion. But they need it. And so we do whatever we can to try to present it to them. If they just toss a letter, fine. They've had an opportunity. I don't want to just say that I left them without excuse. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to see them come to know the way of salvation. Father, we just pray that as we do things such as this, trying to get the word out, that you'll bless the effort and that the Holy Spirit will be in it. We pray for the services next Sunday, that as Justin and Melody are here with us, we feel all along the way that this has been according to your will. And we just pray that this might be your answer for our next under-shepherd in this church. We ask now for the service to follow, that all said and done here will be according to your will and blessed through the Holy Spirit. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.